Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is good to be back, even if it's just for a couple of weeks. Thank God for your faithfulness and your prayers. Just about 2 weeks ago, I was in Sri Lanka. The temperature was much different. It was like 41 degrees in the shade, and now it's pretty cold. But in any case, thank you for praying for me, and it's good to be back with all of you again. The last time I was here, we began studying in the book of James, chapter, and there are 27 verses in James chapter 1. And I left at the beginning of May, I think, we left with two verses, verses 26 and 27. And I thought I'll finish off these two verses over these two Lord's Day that I'm here. Just a recap. James, we pointed out, was writing to Jews, Christian Jews, Jewish believers who were dispersed, who were facing trials and afflictions. And he was writing to them about the practical aspects of Christian faith. It's not so much about theology. There is theology in the book of James, but it is more of the practical aspects of faith. And the point and the overall theme of the Epistle of James is this, that true faith shows itself in practical and godly living. True faith, true genuine faith, shows itself in practical and godly living. He talks about how Christians should deal with trials. And in verse 2, there is the word temptation. And we point out the word temptation in Greek, the meaning of the word really depends on the context. And in verse 2, James was referring to the trying of our faith, the challenges we face, the adversities that come upon us, the obstacles that stumble us in our walk with Christ. And James says our response, the practical response to those trials is this. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And when patience have a perfect work, then you may be perfect, you may mature and entire and wanting nothing." And then in James chapter 1 and verse 12, he uses the same word temptation, but in this case, it has a totally different meaning. The temptation in verse 12 talks about the solicitation to sin, the allurement to sin, a temptation to go against the word of God. And James here gives the process of sin. How does a person actually sin? Well, certainly God is not the author of our sin, as it says. He says there in James 1 and verse 13, "Let no man when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt anyone. But every man is tempted. Every man is led into sin, is allured into sin, enticed into sin when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when at last have conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death." And then from verses 19 onwards, James will deal with specific topics in our life that will prove that we are indeed born again people. And it sets for us in James chapter 1, 2, and 3, four areas for us to confirm the genuineness of our faith in Christ. So James 1, verse 19 to 27, he says that our faith in Christ is confirmed by our response to the word of God. What do we do after we have heard the preaching of God's word? James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, it says our faith in Christ is confirmed by our reactions to the various relationships in our life. How do you deal with people, the rich and the poor, and so on? And then James 2, verse 12 to 26, he says our faith in Christ is confirmed by the good works that we do. It is not enough to hear the word of God, we must actually do the word of God. And then James chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 18, he says our faith in Christ is confirmed by the kind of self-control that we exercise in our lives. So this morning, we are dealing with the first set of proofs, the manner of our speaking. Verse 19, James 1 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And then the manner of our living, the true believer is therefore to lay aside apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and to receive with meekness the engrafted word. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This morning and over in the next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at two tests of a man's faith. When we want to know if a man is physically alive, you look for some vital signs, for example, right? You check his pulse, you check the breathing, you know, you measure the brain activity and so on and so forth. And just as there are proofs to show that a man is physically alive, so there are proofs to show that a person is spiritually alive. And in verses 26 and 27, James gave us two vital signs, two proofs of a man's spiritual vitality. These proofs are related to the preceding verses. In verse 22, James warns us about self-deception, a deception that comes from just hearing the word of God and not obeying it. In our text this morning, James is reminding us again of the same self-deception. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world." The self-deception that James warns us about is not unfamiliar to people in our churches today. Today, often when you ask people for the evidence of their faith in Christ, "How do you know you are a Christian?" They will say, "Well, I'm not only a Christian in name, but I actually do Christian things. You know, I'm regular at Sunday worship. I was baptized," and so on. And these are good things. It is good and right to attend church regularly on a Lord's Day. It is good and right to worship God, to serve God, to go for missions, for example. It is good for us to make sure we observe certain external Christian duties that God has put upon us. But there are proofs that show the genuineness of faith, because worship and baptism and other Christian things that we do, these outward activities by themselves are not necessarily validations of a true, genuine faith. I've been in the pastoral ministry long enough to know that everybody, that anyone that comes into the church on a Sunday morning, not everyone is regenerate, isn't it? Not everyone is saved. So I want you to think in terms of what James is saying in verses 26 and 27 of what marks a true living faith. And as we meditate on these two verses over this week and next, we must ask ourselves if there is evidence of true saving faith in us. As someone once pointed out, you are hauled before a judge and charged for being a Christian, a scenario that is perhaps alien to us in this part of the world, but is a real prospect in some countries like Laos or China or Vietnam. And if you are charged for being a Christian, the question is this: will there be enough evidence to convict you? Look at verses 26 and 27 again. "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is theirs, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. I want to make some general observations before we look at the text, at the approves themselves at the test. The first general observation is this. James is addressing the individual's personal religion. In verse 26, James is describing a man who has a certain estimation of himself. If any man among you seem to be religious. So here is what a man thinks of himself. That's what the word seem means. And James is saying this. If a man thinks of himself, if a man estimates himself to be, if he has the opinion of himself that he is religious, if he appears to be religious. Note what James is saying, though. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious. The first thing to note that James is applying this truth to the individual believer. He did not mention any specific name. He's not saying, Isaac, if you seem to be religious. No proper nouns or yous. But he's saying, he's speaking to individuals. And at the end of verse 26, James says there's such a thing as a vain religion. Again, he says, this one individual, this man's religion is vain. And yes, there are such things as false religions. And yes, there are religions that make empty promises. But James is not making general observations about false or vain religions per se. Rather, he was talking about a man's vain religion, a particular person. The person who appears to be religious. And yet there is an obvious lack of evidence. It is interesting how prone we are to always overestimate how we are doing spiritually. I have conversations with people who are seriously ill and dying, and when I share the gospel with them, the response always goes something like this, you know, Pastor, I'm fine. I've done many good things in my life, you know, I've given to the poor and so on and so forth. Or if they have been to church when they're young, they will say, well, I'm fine because I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5 years old, and he's now 95, for example. And in between those 95 years old, he has never been to church more than 5 times. You know what the problem is? They assume that they are fine. But based on the truths of the gospel, based upon the truths of God's word, and based upon these things, what God says about man's religion, there's such a thing as vain religion. Well, we can say that they are anything but fine. So let us get this right from the outset. James is not talking about false religions that pervade the world today. No. A person may believe the wrong things, and he may be sincere about what he believes, or you see, the sincerity of his beliefs and the strength of his faith does not change the fact that the beliefs will still be wrong. It was the wrong fact, wrong faith. Proverbs 14 verse 12 tells us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but at the end thereof are the ways of death. A person may think he's going to heaven, but in reality, he's heading for hell. The sincerity of his faith and the commitment that he makes to this false religion will not change the final outcome. The end thereof are the ways of death. So James is not talking about false religions. And like I said, there are plenty of false religions out there. He's not talking about the unbeliever either. He's talking about the man who has a true religion, but is lacking in evidence. James is talking about a person, a man's religion. He is talking about a personal religion. He's talking about a person who thinks himself to be religious in the Christian faith. He's doing Christian things. That's the first observation. It's a personal religion. The second observation is that James is talking about an evidential religion. It is a religion that demands evidence. The word religion and religious appears three times in these two verses, right? Verse 26, James tells us, if any man appears to be religious, but he does not have that evidence, then this man's religion is vain. And then in verse 27, it talks about a pure and undefiled religion. Now, when James uses the word religion, he's not talking about abstract terms. When James talks about religion, he's not talking about some theory, some notions about deities and future life and future punishment or whatever. He's talking about beliefs and practices that can be applied to men and women in the church. Now, the word religion, as used in our text this morning, refers to the ceremonial services of a religion, the outward acts of worship, like what we are doing today. And here it refers to this religious man, refers to his zeal and his diligence in performing those outward acts of worship. This is not new to the people of God. The Jewish people were extremely religious. You know, I mean, if you read the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, you'll find that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices are carried out every day. Every day as you walk past the tabernacle, you will smell the burning flesh and you see the smoke coming out and so on and so forth. You will smell the blood while these animals have been sacrificed. From the Old Testament, we see people who are more concerned about the outward acts of worship. But you see, God is not entirely happy with his people who offer all these animals, you see. These people are going through the motions of worship. Because we read in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, God says to the people through Isaiah, says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fat beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When they appear before me, who have required these at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, God says, these solemn meetings. God is not pleased by just the mere outward performance of religion. In fact, Paul uses the same word in the same way. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, when he was giving his testimony before Agrippa, the king, Paul said to Agrippa, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, knew all the Jews who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. Paul saying that he was, before his conversion, he was living a religious life. But that does not gain him anything in the eyes of God. God was not pleased with him. Now in our day, the word religion is not a very welcome word in this day and age. Often hear some newer Christians who say, well, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And in one of the classes I teach in seminary on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, I showed a video of a young man performing a rap. It's not often that I show rap music in my classes. But in this case, the title of a rap is quite interesting. Why I Hate Religion, But I Love Jesus. That's the title of the rap. Why I Hate Religion, But Love Jesus. And in one particular part, the word goes, and I'll read for you, I can perform the rap. But it says, religion, Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. One is the word of God, one is man-made invention. One is the cure and one is the infection. Because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in the shackles, but Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus lets you see. There's a little rhyme to it. I could have done a rap if I had practiced harder. In any case. But there are many things wrong with this song. Because it is based on a false premise that religion is bad and worthless. I'm sure you have come across people who say, well, I'm not interested in organized religion. I'm just interested in having a relationship with Jesus. And that's what this writer of this rap actually means. Because the argument is always this, that wars have been fought, people kill in the name of religion. Religion is the genesis of bigotry. Religion, as Karl Marx once said, is the opiate of the masses. So say yes to Jesus and say no to religion, because religion is worthless. And these attitudes, these mindsets, are in a sense true, because that's what James 1 and verse 26 actually says. There's such a thing as a vain religion. And our Lord Jesus actually condemns the Pharisees and the scribes for what they do in the name of religion. And these people who condemn religion and despise those who practice religion substitute that with another word, relationship. You know what they say, right? A rose by any name is just as sweet. And in the same light, a relationship that is devoid of evidence of a renewed life is just as empty as organized religion. So when people say, I'm not into religion, I'm into relationship, well, what are they talking about? Don't fall into that trap, because it's just semantics. Religion, as what James says here, and he's talking about the Christian faith, is about a relationship. But it is a relationship that is religious. It is a religious relationship. It is a relationship that is directly related to a religion. So the idea that I'm not religious, I'm into a relationship, really does not square with the Word of God. I know why people speak that particular way. I really do not think that the approach is good. I know there are people whose practice of religion is fastidious and zealous, and yet their acts of religion may bear no resemblance to reality, and that their faith is actually spurious and useless. But, dearly beloved, there is a form of religion that is acceptable to God. And so there are things done in the name of religion that are worthless, that are devoid of internal reality of faith. That's true. But now James does not use that religion, the word religion, with a negative connotation. Notice what it says, if any man among you seem, if any man thinks himself to be religious. Now if James had wanted to use the word with a negative connotation, he could have said, if any man thinks himself to be a Pharisee, right? But that's not what he says. James is actually using the word religion in the positive sense. He is referring to the outward expression of one's faith that is the result of an internal reality. He's saying that if someone thinks himself to be religious, meaning to say that he's doing the things that Christians ought to be doing, he's engaged in the activities that Christians ought to be engaged in, James is saying speaking to people who attend the right churches, who affirm the right doctrines, who are involved in ministry, who are people who are teachers in the churches, who are deacons, elders, and pastors, and so on. But by the way, James is not asking us to look at other people. He's not saying, well, if that person seems to be religious. He's asking us to look at ourselves. If any of you claim to be religious, don't look at others. It is a self-examination now. It's a self-assessment. It is I examining myself. And as the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or what David says, judge me, O Lord. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And we should be concerned, therefore, about our own inner motivations. We should be concerned because that's what God is concerned about. God is concerned that we would have a religious experience, a relationship, a religious relationship with Him that He deems as acceptable, in an external conformity to a pattern or behavior that is the result of an inward work of grace. That's what God wants. That's the kind of religion that is acceptable to God. That's the kind of a religious person that God is looking for. That kind of religion is not vain. Now, what does a kind of religion look like? There are three things, there are three tests for our spiritual health, right? It's like you go to the doctors and there are a few things they want to know about you. They do an ECG to see if your heart is working well, and then they check your blood, and then they probably do some kind of a scan, whether it's X-ray or MRI or ultrasound, right, to know that everything's fine with you. Well, in verses 26 and 27, there are three tests for our spiritual health. We'll look at one this morning, and God willing, we'll look at the other two the next Lord's Day. So verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. First test that we are spiritually healthy is to look at our tongue. James is giving us a tool to see how we are doing spiritually. It's quite interesting, is it not, when you go to the doctor, one of the first things you say, well, stick out your tongue. Say, ah, you stick your tongue, and he will look at the tongue. Apparently, the tongue can tell you a lot about your physical health. Well, the tongue can tell you a lot about your spiritual health. The first test is our tongue. This is a powerful tool in the hand of the all-knowing God as we examine our hearts. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that's our speech, the words we use, the content, the way we speak. Now James, if you can remember, was a preacher. Right? And as a preacher, he likes to use words that paints a picture, and James is very good at that. He uses word pictures in verse 6 when he talks about the unstable man. He's a man that has been tossed to and fro by the waves in the ocean. He describes the transience of man's glory as a flower that wilts under the sun in verses 10 and 11. And then in verses 23 and 24, he says, the man who hears the word of God but does not obey it is like the man who looks into the mirror and sees all his face all dirty and then walks away without doing anything. And then in verse 26, he uses another picture. If a man seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, Now, he could have said, James, if a man seems to be religious among you and does not control his tongue. But no, James uses the word bridle your tongue. And James here paints the picture of a powerful animal, the horse. The horse, without the bridle, is totally out of control. I've ridden on horses a number of times. I'm not very good at it, but I know it must be quite boring for the horse to go on the same trail, ferrying people around the same time, the same trail. I suppose the most exciting part when a horse gets on a trail is to stop and chew on the foliage. And you actually have to have the bridle and pull the reins back to lift his head up, and the head of the horse is actually quite heavy, and the horse will start to move. You see, it's a powerful animal. But to get a horse to move, I just have to pull up the reins, the bridle. And that's the picture. And James is saying the tongue is a powerful, but it is also a dangerous and a destructive member of the human body. And if the horse is out of control, the rider will be in danger. And if the tongue is out of control, you will be in danger. The question is, are you learning to bridle your tongue? If you turn to James 3, James will return to the same metaphor in James 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or a mature man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. The same word is used here. James 3, verse 7, James compares the tongue to wild beasts. For every kind of beast, of birds, of serpents, of things in the sea is tame, and have been tamed of mankind. James is saying that we tame different kinds of animals, but we cannot tame the tongue. So he says the tongue is this incredible, powerful instrument. But Christians, if you are spiritually healthy, will learn to bring the tongue under control. The mark of a person whose faith is genuine will learn to control his tongue. Why? Because the tongue, you see, is the window into our heart. You know that I was a journalist before I became a preacher. I was a broadcast journalist. And there's such a term called the hot mic. You know, a hot mic is when the mic is on and the important person did not know it's on, and so he says something which he does not want to say in public, but it's caught up by this mic, right? Maybe he uses a vulgar word or whatever, and then he says, well, I actually do not mean it. That's a lie. He actually means it. When you say something, when you think no one is listening, that's who you really are. That's who you really are. The tongue is the window to our heart. The tongue reveals who we truly are, what's inside of us, right? Because in Luke 4, Luke 6 and verse 43, our Lord Jesus says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, and of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance, out of what's in your heart, you will speak. That's why you see the tongue is the window to a man's heart. You know the quality of a kind of a tree by the kind of fruit that tree produces. Good tree will produce good fruit. And likewise, you know, someone is a believer by the words he says. Our Lord Jesus says, look at the tongue, look at the words, he says. And he goes on to say, our Lord Jesus goes a step further and says that one of the tests of the genuineness of our faith in Christ is what comes out of our mouth. There's a real connection between what comes out of our mouth and what is in our heart. So James says, what is it that comes out of our heart? What is the way that what is our speech like? Do you speak angry words all the time? Are you a person with a short fuse? Are you the kind of person that speaks the mind without thinking? Because if any man seems to be religious and bridle not his tongue, this man's religion is vain, he's self-deceived. The word bridle, by the way, is in the present tense. It means an ongoing action. In other words, James is saying, if a man thinks himself to be religious, if he thinks himself to be a worshiper of God, if he considers himself to be one who is reverent and who seeks to live a devout life, if that is what he thinks of himself, if that is what we think of ourselves, and yet we do not bridle our tongues, and we constantly sin with our speech, then this is a matter of concern. This man, James says, deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. So James tells us to stop and examine what comes out of our mouth. Think about that. Over the course of my ministry, which is now 20 years, next year will be my 20th year in the full-time ministry, it is amazing in my conversation with people how words just gush out of our mouths uncontrolled. And it comes out in various forms. I've seen quarrels in churches where people raise their voices after a Sunday sermon. Think about that. Over a parking lot. And sometimes when we look at ourselves and the words we use and the manner of our speaking, we must look at ourselves and see this as tests of the genuineness of our faith in Christ. The first test is anger. Do we often speak angry words? You know, James 1:19 says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, that's words, slow to wrath. Why is that? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you are angry and you may be speaking the truth, God is not glorified. Anger is certainly one of those things that comes up our lips, right? Do angry words rush out of our mouths all the time? If it is, if that is how we behave all the time, then I say lovingly, you have a sin problem that you have to deal with if we want to consider ourselves to be religious people. If not, if we don't deal with it, then this is perhaps a blind spot that is going to hinder your testimony for Christ. Or if you are a leader, a ministry for God. Now, together with that anger is a pride, a sense of pride, a sense of self-aggrandizement. Because sometimes we are quick to thumb down the views of other people, especially those who do not agree with us? Are we quick to listen? Do we even bother to listen? How do we deal with people whose opinions differ from us? Do we listen and think and debate the ideas, or do we attack the people who present those ideas? Do we slander them? Do we malign their motives? You see, our tongues can be instruments of violence where we assassinate the character and reputation of other people. We cut them down to size, as it were, right? Anger. The second test of our tongue is gossip and talebearing. We all know what gossip is, right? I mean, I don't think I have to define for you what gossip is. But let me ask you this. Is sympathy ever the motivation for gossip? Does gossip ever originate out of genuine concern for another person? Answer is no. There are gossips, by the way, that comes in the form of prayers, right? Prayer requests. Someone comes to you and say, well, you know, you really need to be praying for so-and-so. And do you know what he did? And that's when we ought to say, you know, I think you do not really need to share those things with me. The prophet Ezekiel says that carrying tales is tantamount to murder. Ezekiel 22 verse 9 says, men that carry tales to shed blood. Proverbs 18 verse 8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Gossip. What about lying? A third test for the unbridled tongue is lying. The Apostle Paul deals with that in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the new man. He says, put on a new man. And what is the first thing that Paul had on his mind about this new man? Verse 24, it says, he put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And the first thing he says in verse 25, he says what? Wherefore put away lying. That's the first thing. The first mark of a converted person is that he speaks the truth with his neighbor, with one another. Now, Paul puts this very harshly in Titus chapter 2. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, in a context there, he's speaking about older women. I suppose older women means people who have nothing to do and sit at home, and that's where they can gossip and they talk about other people. But really, it applies to all. Old men, old women, young men, young women. It doesn't matter about age or gender. But look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women. You can take out aged women and put Christians, believers. Likewise, that they be in behavior that becometh God holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, not false accusers. In other words, do not tell lies to hurt people. The phrase false accuser is interesting. The first is one word in Greek, is the word diabolos, from which we get the word diabolical, which means devilish. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that when we deliberately tell a lie to hurt someone else, we are doing the devilish thing. We are doing what the devil does. That's what our Lord says, is it not? He says, ye are of your fathers, he told the Pharisee, ye are your fathers, the devil, the lust of the father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and is the father of lies. I say the tongue is a window to the heart. And we really ought to examine ourselves and measure our hearts by our words. If we are not able to bridle our tongue in controlling angry words, in gossiping, in carrying tales, in false accusations, in telling lies, then the profession of our faith is vain. See, you have a vain religion. You are deceived. We may think ourselves to be religious, but the truth is that we are not. So imagine you go to the clinic and the doctor puts you through a battery of tests, and a while later he comes back with the results. And the results show either you are fit as a fiddle, or you are in really bad shape, or there are some things that you need to take care of. And likewise, as we do this spiritual self-examination and the results show a man that does not bridle his tongue, something must be done. What is the treatment? What is the remedy? Well, Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30, you know, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it away. And if your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it away. Perhaps you should apply that to the tongue. If the tongue offends thee, right, cut it off. But you know, our Lord is speaking using figures of speech, right? Or else we'd be a lot of blind and lame people and perhaps even mute people. So what is the remedy, therefore, for an unbridled tongue? If we look at our heart and our life and we consider what comes out of our mouth, and all we see are patterns of angry speech and gossip and deceitful speech, what can we do? Well, James tells us we are deceived. We are deceiving our own heart if we are not aware of the sin and we are not dealing with it. Now, this is not to say that Christians do not commit the sins of speech. We do. We are not asking for perfection here. Because from time to time, we do speak angry words still, right? I do. But for the Christian, it is not perfection, it is direction. Meaning to say, we must move in towards more and more self-control in our speech, in our behavior. It is a moving, more and more moving towards holiness. You see, the man who deceives in his own heart is a man who thinks that all is well. He's going to continue in his self-assessment even though he knew was wrong. It is a man who plans a fruit tree in the garden, and despite all his efforts in watering the plant and applying fertilizer, the tree still bears no fruit. The effort is wasted. And so is the man who engages in all sorts of spiritual activities and Christian duties, and yet he does not bridle his tongue. His religious efforts are useless, are vain. His self-estimation is deception. What do we do? Well, we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Question is, are you really a believer of the gospel? Do you have a heart of repentance? Are you always looking to Christ? Are you trusting in Him alone? Are you in the faith? Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Second, you've got to go to the Savior. Go to our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Christ through the Bible. Read scriptures, pray that God will meet you in the written word and show you the living word. And third, do the word of God. In the larger context, James is exhorting us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? Because James understands there is a tendency for believers to just be a hearer of the word. Sometimes when you compare an unsaved person to a saved person, there is really very little outward difference, evidence, and difference between the two. When a believer is not walking with the Lord as he ought, he is in a dangerous place, and James says, deal with that. And the way we deal with that is the same way an unbeliever would deal with that, right? We go to Jesus Christ. We start in His Word. We start filling our hearts with the Word of God, and we do it, and we obey what the Word says. And that's what James wants us to do, not just hearing, but doing. You know, one of the problems of 21st century Christianity is not the dearth of good, solid Christian materials. There are plenty out there. There are books, there are sermons on the internet. The problem with the 21st century Christianity is that believers, while they have this vast ocean of material, good stuff, we do not think about the word. Right? We do not meditate on it. And where does this fit into our text this morning? Well, if you read the Word of God, we'll begin to think about it. And when we begin to think about it, we'll see the effects of that spiritual nourishment in our lives. It begins with knowing who we are and where we are spiritually. And the test of the tongue is one way for us to know our spiritual health and to seek to remedy our shortcomings by the grace of God. So go to Christ, go to the Word, read it, meditate upon it, and then ask God to help you to live it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of your grace. We thank you that you are a God who is able to save. We thank you that you delight to call people to your own self. You are the God who says, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And we pray, O Lord, that this morning you will help each one of us to come to you, those who do not know you, that they may come, that you'll grant to them repentance and faith, they may turn away from their sins and rest in Christ. And those who belong to you, who are going through life spiritually unhealthy and malnourished, grant to us also grace to repent and to cling to your word and to know that it is your word, your engrafted word in our hearts that is able to sanctify us. So help us, O Lord, that you may be glorified in the hearts and in the lives of your people. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.